Good morning, Two Rivers Church. Oh, come on, you do better than that. Good morning, Two Rivers Church. Good to see you. Good to see you down in Blend, all the way down in Amped, all the way down in Bearden and out in Rowan County. Give it up for the whole church gathering together on one weekend. Glad to be together. Hey, just a quick note, when that connections card, the pen is yours to keep. Don't put it back in the envelope and try to get it in the slot. It won't fit. So take the pen with you. It's yours. Hey, we're continuing on in a series entitled Easter Eggs. And Easter eggs, I didn't even know the concept. I knew the idea. I know that you know, as like directors and people who write TV shows and movies, they drop hints and things for the reader or the person who's paying attention. If you're really paying attention, they give you some foreshadowing and some crossovers to other movies and stuff. But I never knew until recently that the kids, those under 60, are calling those Easter eggs. Those are Easter eggs. Those are hidden things, hidden messages for us, the attentive viewer, to actually continue to capitalize on our attention and our interest in the story itself. And so there's a couple Easter eggs from Pixar. Pixar is classic at this. They drop all kinds of crossovers to other movies where authors want you to see and the directors want you to see that there's a bigger Pixar world. There's a bigger Pixar universe. Take a look. They're in Finding Nemo, right? He's in there. There's Buzz Lightyear next to the tool chest. It's from another movie completely. So he's crossing over there. Another one, Mr. Incredible. From the movie The Incredibles, it doesn't even come out till like a year later, a year way after the movie is actually Finding Nemo hits the screen. And so what the director's doing, he's throwing us some tidbits, some foreshadowing of what's happening for the attentive reader, for the attentive listener, for the attentive viewer. Scripture does the same thing. That's not a new concept. I think they borrow it and actually steal it from the scripture themselves. All throughout the Bible, we see these things called Easter eggs, as the story is always pointing to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Back to Genesis all the way through to Revelation. This is a storytelling tactic that's creative and that's really orchestrated, and if not created and divined, established by God himself. And so John, in the book of John, which we're going to be in this morning and this weekend, you can turn to John chapter 19. John drops a couple more of these Easter eggs on us. A couple more hints and insights that the Old Testament pointed to about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For us to get the bigger picture, there's a bigger picture that he wants to make sure we get. And a principle that emerges in and throughout John's writings is this. It's our big idea for the weekend. Jesus' sacrificial death brings salvation to all who will believe. It's his sacrificial death that brings salvation to all who will believe. John wants to make sure that as we engage in the story, as we engage in the narrative, that we see the overall grander, bigger picture of what's taking place here in the scriptures. In John chapter 19, he writes this, and it's right after the death of Christ himself as he records this. He says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water." Catch this next line. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." This is John writing. "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." John's taking an arrow like we just saw in that clip, and he's pointing to the reality that these things were foretold. This is an insight that was given centuries earlier about the one who would come and give his life for us. John isn't just an author telling a story. You know how some authors look back at history and they tell you the facts of what they knew took place. They've read up, they've thought up a lot, and they know what they're talking about. He's not a historian writing a historical account, though he's giving us a lot of facts of all that took place. This is John. Remember when Jesus was calling his disciples to follow him? Peter, Andrew, John, and James, they were fishermen. And Jesus steps into his life and he says, I want you to follow me. And John leaves everything to follow him. This is a firsthand experience. John's writing from a firsthand experience of what he knows to be true about Jesus. The years have passed now. I don't believe John stood at the cross with a journal writing everything down. I don't know how you believe the scriptures got to where we've received them now. But John wasn't standing there at the cross with the journal going, oh yeah, they've pierced his side. Let me put that in here. But John, some 20, 30 years later, is remembering the story. He's remembering what took place. And he's not remembering it from what he's been told. He's remembering it. The sights and the smells and the sounds of what took place on Jesus' body was something that John personally witnessed. This is the guy John knew to be the Savior of the world. John experienced a following of Jesus, and in his following of Jesus realized this was the Creator. And some 30 years later, he's not just thinking about the facts. He's writing from firsthand experience, what he witnessed and what he experienced. All of us have things in our life, those moments in life that we know we're never going to forget this moment. Some are really happy moments. Some are incredible. You think, I'll never forget this moment. And there's other moments that have happened in our life that only takes a half a second to go back there, and we get it all. We get the sights, the smells, the sounds, all the things that took place in a real difficult moment. And that's what John's doing here. He's giving us the benefit of his experience with Jesus. There's these moments that stand out in all of our lives. About 20 years ago, I was getting a phone call at church. In my life, I've seen a lot of people leave this world for the next. I've been with a lot of folks who have crossed over, and some have been beautiful, sacred moments, incredible. As I've gathered with family members and friends and held hands and literally prayed people and sung people into glory. Man, that's the way to go. That's the way to go, surrounded by people you love. I've also been a part of a handful of deaths that were tragic, difficult, where as a pastor, you show up and you say nothing because there's nothing that you can say that can touch that level of grief. There's one in particular that stands out in my mind that I'll never forget. And it wasn't just tragic. It wasn't just brutal. I would say it was all out violent. I got a call at church, and there was a young gal, 19 years old. Her name is Meredith, and Meredith had a skin tag removed on her back, same-day surgery, I think the Friday before, and this was a Tuesday, and they said, Meredith is back at the hospital with a fever. Would you go down and visit? Yeah, absolutely. So I went down to the hospital, and by the time I got to the hospital, they'd already moved her to the ICU. And I walked into the ICU, and here's this beautiful girl laying on a bed with tubes down her throat, and all I could see, I'll never forget her face as long as I live, I could just see fear gripping her face, like, what's happening to me? What's going on? And there was chaos in the room, doctors and nurses moving in and out, machines buzzing, and it was literally chaotic. There was a frantic pace that the medical staff had. I still remember the sounds of the machines beeping and all these things going off. And I remember holding Meredith's hand and praying with her and looking in her eyes and holding her parents' hands and they're wrapping their minds around what's going on. This beautiful girl, just days earlier, breathtaking, was now filling up with so much fluid. She had some kind of a staph infection that was taking over her body and now shutting down organ after organ after organ. As hard as they chased this, They couldn't get in front of it. And her parents were just like almost comatose. What's taking place here? This doesn't seem right. I got there on a Tuesday afternoon, and by Thursday morning, Meredith's body finally gave up. It couldn't survive anymore. It couldn't take anymore. I remember getting into my truck and heading home that day, just going, I'll never forget Meredith. I'll never forget her last few days. I hadn't thought of that until I read this story. And it took me back. And that's what John's doing. John's being taken back. Remember, this is not a guy who's just writing facts. This isn't just so we'd have something to read later. He says, I'm writing this so that you'll believe. John is longing that we'd be a people who would believe. Believe because he witnessed it firsthand. This is a guy who experienced what was taking place as Christ was nailed to a cross and to a tree, and some 30 years later, he's looking back and he says, I want you to know the story. I want you to really understand and grasp the story of what's taking place here. And John says in this text, hey, I'm the one who's witnessed this thing. I'm the one, you gotta believe me. In chapter 20, he says again, he goes, there's so many things that I didn't mention or I didn't give you that I watched and witnessed Jesus do, but I want you to hear this. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that folks would read his story and trust in Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's writing this so that we would believe. He says, I had a firsthand experience. I want you to know what I've witnessed, what I've seen. This is true. And as fascinating as the story is, and he takes us all the way to the depths of the cross, when John goes back to start telling his story, I think this is fascinating. Other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels, other gospel writers go back to the birth narrative. When they're going to tell the story of Jesus, they go back to when Jesus was born. John goes all the way back. He goes all the way back. If you know your Bible, go back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, John says, I want to take you back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was Jesus. That's Yahweh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. John starts out his gospel telling you where he's going. The one whom he's known to be the Savior of the world, the one in whom he's witnessed die on a cross, he goes, his life pre-exceeds his walking on this earth. He goes to the pre-existent presence of Christ himself, Jesus the Word, the one who's created the world itself, and then watch the world literally turn against him. And what John wants us to get is the big story, the big picture. That's why he's pointing back to the Old Testament. That's why he's pointing back to the reality that this all began before the foundations of the world. He wants us to see the grander picture. And as he does this, he's so clear. God wasn't surprised that this didn't go well. From the foundation of the world, God knew how we'd respond. And yet because his heart's desire is that we'd be in relationship with him, he wouldn't force any of our obedience, but pleads, pursues it. Longs for us to respond to him in relationship to him. And knowing who he's created, it did not surprise the creator of the universe that a plan was in play or needed to be in play. And so from the foundation of the world, John says, God has always provided a way. God's plan for salvation was always in his control. It was always in his control. It wasn't like he created the world and like, hey, this didn't go well. Let me get to a plan B, plan C. Not the case. The big picture says God was always in control of the plan. And here's John, 30 years later, looking back over the millennium of the reality of who Jesus is. John, with time and thought, understood that God's plan was in play, and he writes of the account of Jesus and takes us all the way back. And as he takes us all the way back, he takes us to some Old Testament references. And just like that Pixar movie, I hope you see the arrow dropping on the page itself. John's not even hiding these things. He's putting them in plain sight. These Easter eggs are in plain sight as he points to them. He says back in verse 34 through 37 in chapter 19, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Do you hear it? Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture, he says, another arrow dropped here. They will look on him whom they've pierced. He's remembering the moments following Jesus' death. And John is keenly aware that when someone was crucified, to ensure their crucifixion took place, oftentimes they'd come and break the legs of those being crucified. And the Jews wanted this to happen more profoundly than anyone right now, because Passover was the next day. Sabbath was the next day. They didn't want dead bodies hanging on a cross on Sabbath or Passover. And so they went to the Roman soldiers and said, would you please go and break the legs of Jesus and the other two criminals? And so in obligation, they go to do this. They go and they break the legs of the first criminal. They break the legs of the second criminal. But when they get to Jesus, they realize Jesus has already given up his life. He's already dead. And so what the soldier does, rather than allow the legs to be broken and the body to drop so that they'd be asphyxiated and expedite death, they looked on Jesus. He was already dead. He took a spear and rammed it into the side of Jesus, and blood and water spilled out. That might just seem like an odd fact. John goes, not the case at all. It was always meant to be that way. He takes us back to Exodus chapter 12 and to Numbers chapter 9, where he's saying, hey, the Passover lamb, Jesus will become the Passover lamb, the one who, the perfect spotless lamb of God with no blemish and no broken bones. He'll be the Passover lamb. There was a promise that was going to be fulfilled, and we're going to talk about that even in more depth in a couple weeks. But because his body wasn't broken, but he was speared, he was pierced for our transgressions. John's saying, that fits the foreshadowing. That fits what the scriptures had said would be true of Jesus. And the other one he drops on us, he says the other text is a reference to Zechariah chapter 10, or chapter 12, verse 10, where Zechariah prophesies, and I'll pour out on the house of David and its inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn. John wants us to be abundantly clear that the one who's been pierced, Jesus, is the completion of the foreshadowing of this prophecy. He's pointing to the reality that the one who would die for us would be one who was pierced for our transgressions. So what looked like a tragedy, what looked like a huge mistake, was orchestrated by God himself. The crucifixion was not a colossal accident. I don't know if you thought this, but growing up in church and going through Easter week and, you know, Good Friday services, and we had Maundy Thursday services, we had all kinds of services, and looking at and thinking about the last days of Christ, it just seemed like things went brutally wrong. Like, that can't be the way it was supposed to be. And in my mind growing up, I thought, well, this couldn't have been the plan. This had to be how God made right of the plan. Well, that'd be wrong thinking. This was exactly the plan. This didn't surprise God in any way, shape, or form. And God, John is insistent that we connect the dots to the fuller and the grander picture of what's going on here. It's why he begins his account and goes all the way back to pre-creation. He says, this has always been the plan. This has always been in God's control. God's plan for salvation was always pointing to Jesus. It was always meant to be what took place the week that we call Passion Week, the week of Easter, the week of Good Friday and Easter. It was always meant. It was always intended to take place. And always in God's control. So, okay, that's great. Thanks, Mark. Appreciate that. What does that mean for me today? Here's what it means. Well, there's means a lot of things. I mean, we could actually develop and design a series based on this. But let me just say this. The one who's always in control is in control today. The one who's always been in control, orchestrating the plan from the foundation of the world that you were included in, that now you're a part of the plan. The one who's always been in control of the plan that now you're a part of is in control of what's going on in your life, even though you may not feel like he is. What we feel and what's true are two different things. God's always been in control. The one whom has given his very life for you and for me is in control. There's a plan in play. And no matter what's going on in our life, there's a joy, there's a peace and a freedom that he longs for us to have. He came that we'd have life and have it to the full. Not a life that we limp into glory, but a life here and now. A life defined by the presence of God in my life and in your life. A life that's transformative. A life that actually looks light. A life that looks like joy. A life that looks like we've got somebody who loves us. No matter what's going on in your life. And I know it's easy to say to you out loud, but the reality is nothing can separate you from the love of God. Do you know that? Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not even your thoughts, feelings, and actions. They can't separate you from the love of God. God loves you so much, so much. He's actively involved in interacting in the plan that's going on in your life right now. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, maybe for you, Mark. Yeah, that might be true for you. Do you know what I deal with? I don't know specifically what you specifically deal with, but there's nothing I haven't heard. And a lot of those things I've dealt with myself. Call it out, anxiety, depression, broken, all those things that are part of our world and our life. Yeah, this is not a great life to live in the world in which we live, amen? But it's a great life to live in the one in whom we abide in, and the one whom abides in us. No matter what I face this side of glory, this side of heaven, I can walk in joy, freedom, and peace because my life has been transformed and is being transformed. That's the life he's calling us to. That's the life that's changed us. God is in control of the plan, always has been, knows what's specifically going on in your life, nothing surprising him, except maybe our unwillingness to accept that. God has always been in control, And I'll take it a step further. In his control, he willingly and volitionally stepped into suffering for my benefit and for yours. That's even more profoundly significant when you think about this. God's plan for salvation reached its completion in suffering. He stepped into suffering. He knew what was going to happen. Remember, he's in control. This didn't surprise him. This is not plan B, plan C. He stepped into suffering to rescue and to save you and me. He was the suffering servant. No doubt a culmination of his suffering clearly displayed that week. And not just on the cross, which was brutal, right? You've seen the passion, you've thought about Easter week a lot. But yes, what he suffered for us physically on the cross was brutal. But back up hours and days before, beat, skin ripped open, whipped, flogged, mocked. The creator of the universe, the one who created us, was mocked. Can you imagine that? Take it a step further than that, a step further back than that. He was actually ridiculed, abused by those in whom he'd given his life to. And then those who were close to him, they all went running for the hills. There was no one left standing with Jesus. On that Friday, no one was left. They came later around the cross, but they'd all run. Yeah, Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. They all denied him. They all ran. Can you imagine? He came to give his very life for real people in real time. And what he found himself was brutally alone, isolated. Felt not only the physical pain of what was happening that week, but the mental anguish that came along with it. The pain of loss, of friendships, of connectivity. The pain that was his as he took on the sins of the world. Like, I can't even handle all my own sin. It's a lot. I need Jesus. I need the cross. Can you imagine taking on all the sins collectively of everyone gathered in this room and the other rooms? But not only our church, but the sins of the world. He held it all. And that weight and that shame and sin that he carried for us to the cross separated him from the Father in a way that you and I will never understand or grasp. He experienced a separation in the Trinity, unlike you and I would ever face. I know many of us have been around the story for a long time, and yet Jesus volitionally suffered. You got to hear this. He actively stepped into suffering to gain our rescue. He chose the path. There was no victim here. He wasn't a victim of the weak. This didn't happen to him. He made it happen. Jesus made it happen. He stepped into it because he loved us that much. And John reinforces this thought in his gospel in chapter 10. He says, he quotes Jesus himself as Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Do you see it? Suffering. His willful choice to suffer. He stepped into suffering for my benefit and for yours. Who does that? Who does that? I was thinking about the whole idea and the concept of suffering, and I think I've minimized it. I don't know that I've really wrapped my mind around it often, because lately there was a conversation I was in this past week, and someone reminded me of a story that took me back to a time where I actually said I'm suffering for Jesus. And I'll tell you the framework that was in. I was a high school pastor at the time, and I tried to go to all the kids, you know, baseball games, football games, basketball games, plays, recitals, band competitions, and I spent a lot of time on bleachers. And this one day, I'd gotten two tickets for a band competition. Fun times. And if you're a bandy, I apologize. I like bands, but a whole day of it, that's a lot, right? And so I got there, I got on the bleacher, I looked at the roster, and the two kids I came to support, they were in a band at Myers Park High School. And at Myers Park, I realized that they were 10th out of 12th on the list. And I literally remember saying to the guy next to me, "Dude, we are suffering for Jesus." This is going to be, like, all of them are playing the same song, marching around. I mean, this, and I got to look and go, was that suffering? I got to pull that back a little bit and go, I don't think it was suffering. I don't think that's suffering. Inconvenience, boring maybe, but suffering, that's a whole different reality. Suffering's a bigger deal than that, a much bigger deal than that. Few of us, though, know the choice to suffer. There's suffering that happens in our life. Something's happened to us. Some people broke us. Some people have hurt us. Some people have damaged us, and that's been difficult. That's caused suffering in our life. Some of us have broken other people, damaged other people, and that's caused suffering in our life. Some of us have been broken by our own sin, and that's caused difficulty in our life. Some of us, beyond our control, somebody did something to us that they should never have done. Somebody said something they should never have said. There's been ruptures in relationships that we've been in the middle of, and as much as we try and give everything we've got and pray, we can't seem to get through that. There's a suffering that comes from the loss of relationship. There's a suffering that we experience when we fail at something. It's hard to fail. And there's something about that in our psyche just kind of, man, just gets to the core of who we are. There's a suffering that comes from a diagnosis or something that's beyond our physical ability to get through, to get past, to get over. There's real suffering in this world. And so for me to say, hey, I'm suffering for Jesus at a band competition, maybe that's not a right look at suffering. There's real suffering. But suffering, stepping into suffering intentionally, that's a whole different world. I don't know that we can wrap our mind around how Jesus knew all that he'd have to suffer and lose to save the world, step forward into that week of the cross when he stepped into suffering. Maybe those in the military get this more than anybody. We sit and we stand and worship Jesus in this church and across our venues because people have laid their lives down for us. People have actually died for our freedom. Folks are buried in military cemeteries all over the country because of a greater cause. Folks have been in veterans hospitals and probably died lonely deaths and have lost limb because of the greater cost, of the greater good. I think that's a lot closer to what suffering looks like and the kind of suffering that John's getting after here, that John's pointing at, that Jesus did himself. Jesus was fully resolved to determine to intentionally exact our freedom and new life by suffering. He stepped into it. Remember the week that Jesus was moving into Jerusalem, that the Passion Week? You know, it had to be confusing a little bit for the disciples, those who are following him. Well, he spoke in parables, he spoke in metaphors, and sometimes he's direct, other times it seemed like there's a story here that we're supposed to get the meaning. But Jesus got really laser focused that week. Remember, he pulled him aside just before he went into Jerusalem. He said, hey, the Son of Man, we're going into Jerusalem, the Son of Man's gonna be taken up. The Son of Man is actually gonna be brutally arrested, mocked, beaten, crucified. He spelled it out. I mean, he was as direct as you possibly can, but don't worry, on the third day, he's coming back. He'll be resurrected. And yet, it was clear to Jesus as he walked into Passion Week what the week held in front of him, what was before him. It was the cross that was before him. And as we reflect on the reality of this suffering, he knew that this instrument of disgrace, the instrument of disgrace, he was going to turn into an instrument of grace. They're going to use this to mock and to destroy me. I'm going to use this to save the world. He took an instrument and turned it upside down and owned it. Embraced the cross and suffered willingly to reach us. And as John spells out all throughout his gospel, this truth of the gospel, this love that Christ has for us, was always meant for all people. He said this was always about all people. John tells us that he's witnessed this and has given us the most known and memorable portion of Scripture in the Bible. Every one of you, I would venture to guess, almost every one of you to a person could tell me what John 3:16 says. He gave us one of the most beautiful pictures of this all-inclusive love that God has for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Man, what a beautiful writing, what a beautiful truth that John wants to be sure that we get as he's capitalizing on the story, the narrative that he sees of Christ himself. So when we say God's plan for salvation was always meant for all, this is the biblical truth that John's pointing at from the foundation of the world to the moment in which he's writing. This has always been God's intent. This has always been God's desire to redeem the entire world. The plan has been in motion from the foundation of the world. And all throughout Scripture, we see that God's plan was always global. It was always meant to bless the entire world. We take you back here often because it requires us to take you back here often to the book of Genesis, where God made a covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. The lineage leads all the way up to Jesus. He says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant was always meant to include the entire world, a love that would reach the entire world. And then John writes of that world one day and the new heavens and the new earth that we're moving toward. We're getting closer with each and every day. And some of you go, not a day too soon, right? When we get there, John says, hey, when we get there, here's what it's going to look like. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From what? Every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Folks, there's a day coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day's coming, and John points to that. And what he's saying here is that's going to be a time when all the people of the world, nations of the world, the gospel has reached the far utter ends of this universe. The cross is where that plan reaches its decisive moment. Peter preaches about this in Acts chapter 2. He says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered up. According to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion, folks, is not defeat. They executed a man. They did. They executed a man. Jesus executed the plan. Amen. He executed the plan to rescue me, to rescue you, to save the entire world. And here in John's pursuit of recording his view of the story of God, he wants us to connect the dots. He goes, please, I'm writing this so that you'll connect the dots. It's not just the story of the last week or the last few years. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of the narrative of God himself. I know we talk about Easter eggs, things that authors put into the script or the movie or whatever, so that we'd see foreshadowing and crossovers. And I believe they've ripped this off from the creator himself, the one who's most creative. God's been doing this since time began. Also, what is another creative element in telling story and narratives is the whole idea of cameo. You know what a cameo is? When someone actually writes themselves into the story, or a director or an author puts somebody else in the story that if you're not paying attention, you'd miss it. So there's these cameo experiences. If you're a Taylor Sheridan fan, you probably know he likes to put himself in his movies, and if you watch close enough, you'll see him show up in his movies at some point. He's got no corner on that. Back in 1963, there was a man named Alfred Hitchcock. I'm a big Alfred Hitchcock fan. One of my favorite movies is The Birds, shows you how dark my heart is. Another day for another moment, but I've watched The Birds probably 50, 60, 70 times. And I never noticed until like the 10th or 11th time through that Alfred puts himself in the story. When Tippi's going in there to buy the lovebirds, she crosses an old guy on the street walking his dogs. Well, that's Alfred Hitchcock. He writes himself into the story. He puts himself in the story itself. Here, I want you to grab this. I thought this was really fascinating when I sat in this text. John puts himself in the story. He's writing about it. He keeps referring to himself in the third person. The one who's witnessed this, the one who's seen all of this, it can be trusted. This is true. But if you look, and I hope you'll look at the book of John this week and the last part of the last half of the book, five different times John refers to himself, not by name. He doesn't say, this is John, by the way. He goes, I'm the one in whom Jesus loved. I don't know, I've always read that, and it kind of irked me a little bit, and it probably touches some childhood wounds. I'm the last of five boys. We all know Scott was the favorite. He's the one mom loved. She did, she loved him. I think he'd tell you the same thing. And so when I read that, I go, really? That's what you want us to walk away with? And I think that would be a misread. That's been a misread on my part. That's me bringing my crud to the table. What he's saying here, it's something much more marked by humility. Here's the guy who wrote, "For God so loved the world," everybody. Here's the guy who witnessed Jesus. Call him. "Hey, come follow me. I want to make you fishers of men." And he drops everything. And here he is writing later, 30 years later, after Jesus had left this world, and he's actually abiding in the Spirit of Christ himself writing. He's become a fisher of men. Paul's writing from a transformed reality. 30 years later, he says, this is still true. This isn't like 2 days after the resurrection. This is 30 years later. He's looking back and he's going, this is the guy who called me to follow, and he's radically changed my life. He's in the story. He sees himself in the story. So when he says, "I'm the one in whom Jesus loved," I don't think he's saying out of all the 12, he likes me best. I think there's a humility here that few of us get to. Actually looking at yourself as God sees you. He's saying, "I know God loves the world. I know God loved all those people on the side of the hill when we fed them with a few fish and a few pieces of bread. I know that God loved that family when he raised their daughter to life. I know that God loved that guy when he put saliva and dirt in his eyes and caused him to see. I know this. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've watched and walked with the Savior of the world. And I know that he loves the world. And I want to write these things so that the world may know that he loves them." But what John was saying, and don't miss this, he loves me. He loves me, the one in whom Jesus loves. And I know that's the heart of the gospel. And here's what I know to be true also. The heart of the gospel gets so confused in our minds and our hearts sometimes that we lose our way. We lose our identity. And so, friend, follower of Jesus, if you know Jesus, let me remind you fresh and new today, you're the one whom Jesus loves. It's that personal. The gospel is that personal. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? You're the one in whom Jesus loved. He favors you. Yes, he loves the world, but he's clearly aware of you specifically in the world. And here's what I know to be true. Here's what I know to be true. If we can get tripped up at the point of our identity, our purpose is wasted. And that's the work of the evil one. May the evil one not have a foothold in my life and in your life as we wrestle with the very foundation of the gospel, what John writes about, the narrative, the plan that began before the foundation of the world, always meant to include you. It was always meant to be a part. You're always meant to be drafted in. You're a part of the story. You're the one in whom Jesus loved. And if you don't believe that, I know some of you right now in your mind are going, "Yeah, the guy down the road from me, perhaps, or her, or my wife, or whatever, like, God can't love me. Do you know what I've done?" No, he does. The one in whom Jesus loved is you. He knows you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. God absolutely loves you. And I know that sounds like what you should hear in church on a weekend. I pray that the Holy Spirit takes these words in your heart and in your life and drives them deeper than you've ever been driven into before, that the gospel would have a radical shift and move at the very core of who we are. Folks, then our purpose is changed. If I'm convinced that God loves me, I'm free to live in a life that he's called me to. I'm free to be the transformed man he's called me to be. Transformed and being transformed. Healed, being healed. Saved, being saved. Rescued, being rescued. He's the fortress. He's the one I cling to. He's the one we cling to for the very life he's called us to live. Not a life one day in eternity. Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad that's ahead of us. But a life now, a life of joy, a life of freedom. Because we're loved by God. Oh, may God drill that into our heart and our mind by his Spirit and his word in a new and a fresh way that we might be the church that God has called us to be. So next steps for us, you got to decide. What do I need to do to believe that God really does love me? He loves me. I'm one favored by him. I can actually say out loud, and this is difficult for me to say out loud, I'm the beloved. I'm the one in whom Jesus loved, even though he loves the world. And then allow the love of God to penetrate our lives and our hearts to such a degree that it transforms our purpose. Man, if you're convinced that God loves you, the way you look at yourself and everyone else in your world tomorrow will be radically different. I promise you. I promise you this. It's happening. It's continuing to happen in all of us. It's turning us and transforming us to be more and more the people that God died to give us and to allow us to be. How do we do that? I'm not just using this as a sneak attack. We live it out. We live it out. We got to know the story. You got to engage in the story. And so whether you live it out with us this week in a a guide we put there in the bulletin for you or online. Whether you do that or you have your own deal, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Allow the Word of God, allow the story of God, the narrative of God himself who loves you to penetrate your heart and my heart in a new and a fresh way. Man, that's the kind of Easter we're moving toward and longing to enjoy as we celebrate the resurrection. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you so much that the truth of the gospel is still at the very heart of what you long for us to understand. Thank you for John. Thank you for a life that was transformed, not just as you walked with him and talked with him, but as you abided in him and through him by the power of your Holy Spirit. That a man who you called, who was a fisher of fish, became a fisher of men, and the words that you penned through his life and his heart and his experience are still changing lives today. God, may we be a recipient of the change that you long for this world to have. And for those of us who've been saved and rescued, God, would you take us deeper in the truth of all that? And if there's anyone in the presence of my voice today that has not turned and given their heart to you, oh God, would you move in such a way? Holy Spirit, would you stir them up to a place where they can't even leave the space they're in until they've talked or prayed with someone? God, that's our heart. That's our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Let's stand and worship together.